The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
You ready to hear the word? You ready? Put your hands together, Pastor Jeff Philpott.
Funny. Well, good morning, and this special holiday that we have here in the U.S., the Super Bowl holiday. Does anybody have a rooting interest in tonight's game? So a few guys? Okay, so are we pro-Patriots? Pro-Rams? All right, yeah. All right, so one of my friends said, go commercials! So I think that's kind of where I am. I'm the go commercials kind of guy. Either way, today we're going to have some fun, I think, as we study our message. And today we're going to be in the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and open up to the book of Judges or your smart device or however you access the scripture these days. And we'll be finishing chapter 10, moving into chapter 11. Last week, I was sharing about these steps that correlate in people's lives. And you may be familiar with them. I'm just going to review real quick. So let's see if you can remember. So I said there were two steps that follow together one way, and two steps that follow together another way. So the one step is, with obedience comes, what's the next one? Blessing, right? So obedience, blessing, these steps just tend to follow one another. The corollary or the contrast is also true, that with disobedience comes consequence. With disobedience, consequence. So it is always obedience, blessing; disobedience, consequence. And that's not even God kind of looking down from heaven and going, "Ooh, you've chosen to do what I said you should do. I will pour blessing out on you." Or you've chosen to do what I said not to do, so therefore I will put a consequence upon you. That's just not the way the thing works. God has just built into this world natural consequence for sin and natural blessings for obedience. When you do right things, right things happen. When you do bad things happen. That's kind of an order that God has established, and it's clearly what we've been seeing in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you have a group of people, you have Israel, and God has invited them to follow him in obedience and love, and he wants to bless them. But they get to these points where they get really full of themselves, and maybe because of the blessing or despite it, whatever, they reject the Lord. They end up doing things they shouldn't do, and in the end, they end up worshiping other gods. And when that happens, God brings a discipline upon Israel. And so we see this broken world with these broken people, but we see their perfect God. So we have a broken world with broken people and a perfect God. Of course, that's something that probably resonates with all of us anyway. So today we'll be picking up at the end of Judges chapter 10. Now in Judges chapter 10, we saw the people fall away from the Lord. Because the people fell away from the Lord, he allowed them to be disciplined. He gave them over to the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And these were opposing groups of people that surrounded Israel, which means then God kind of pulled back his hand of protection, and he allowed these others to come now and attack Israel and to have their way with Israel because of their disobedience. We also know before the end of chapter 10, God had become impatient with the suffering of Israel. Now, the reason he became impatient with the suffering of Israel, as it was phrased in there, really meaning he decides to deliver Israel. The reason he decides to deliver Israel is because Israel came to God and said, "We realize we're suffering now because of the sin we have committed, and we want to confess to you that we have sinned against you, and we ask for you to deliver us." And God says, "No." He says, "I'm not going to deliver you." And it seems like from the context that the reason he said no was because he knew their heart wasn't in. He knew the only reason they were turning to the Lord was because they were in trouble. It's not because they wanted to follow the Lord. And the Lord just doesn't want to honor that kind of request. He's not Santa, right? It's not, "Give me something good, you know, and because I've been good." And I was like, that's not how that works. God's like, "When you want to follow me, then come back." And so they say, no, "Here, we get it. But here's what we mean. We're going to follow you no matter what. Even if you don't give us deliverance, even if you don't bless us, protect us, we're going to follow you no matter what. We're asking that you'll deliver us, but even if you don't, you're our God from now on. We're following you." And then when they say that, God's like, "Oh, okay, well, now I'll deliver, because now you want me to be your Lord and not just somebody who gives you treats." And so we get to the end of chapter 10, the last couple of verses. Let's just pick these up to get with our story here. "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" And so the leaders of Gilead, which is a tribe of Israel, have decided, if we can just find a leader, if we can just get a leader, this leader will be in charge of our country. Let me start with, I love maps. Let's put up a map here. So this is Israel in essence. So normally when we think of Israel, like right in the middle of your screen, in the screen here, you have the Jordan River coming down. This normally defines the eastern side of Israel. We think of this as Israel proper today. But back in days past, a few thousand years ago, the land of Gilead over here was controlled by the tribe of Gad. And so that's what we have here. And in the center of this, we see this red dot is Mizpah, and that's where the armies are going to gather. They're being attacked from the east by the Ammonites, these people from the land of Ammon, and they're going to come in and attack Israel. And so that's where we're going to be today, just for the visual context. What do you think about the idea of, if we can find somebody who's a good military leader, then he should be president of our country? How do you feel? Is that a good idea or is that a bad idea? If you pick a guy who's really good at war and then you let him run your country, what kind of country do you think you'll have? It's going to be tough. I can tell you that. If he's going to rule one way. So anyway, this is what they've decided to do, though. And a few thousand years ago, maybe it was different. Let's go to chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Now Jephthah, his dad's name is Gilead, and they live in the land of Gilead, and they're Gileadites. So you're like, well, wait, is he descended from the founder of the, like, no, his dad was probably named after the founder of the tribe, and that's why his dad's name is Gilead. But you notice it talks about, well, he's the son of a prostitute. So Gilead at some point slept with a prostitute. Can I just offer, nothing good ever comes from he slept with a prostitute. Like, there's just nothing, just as a matter of principle. And like, that's just for free. I'm just going to offer that to you. So don't ever do that. It's a horrible idea. And this is what we do know, that God never blesses, in fact, punishes those who sin sexually. So in this regard, who step outside the bounds of what he's created, there's a natural sin consequence, disobedience consequence. So let me just, as another freebie, you know, don't ever step outside the bounds of marriage. In fact, God has prescribed sexual relationship for being only in the context of marriage, not outside of that. And so when we violate that, we pay a price. And in this case, the son is actually going to be paying a price. But that being said, one of the struggles as we study the book of Judges is understanding this was written like 3,000 years ago to Israelites who are in a different place than we are now because we have the gospel and we have Jesus. And so when we're studying this, we're seeing history, but there are things in history, especially as the Bible's been related, that we draw out as principles. So we may look at this and say, this wasn't written to me, it was written to Israel, it was a different time. Yeah, but here's the thing, God is always the same. So when we see how God works with people and how people respond, we can grow and learn from that. So here's one thing I would learn from this or propose that we learn from this. Jephthah can't let his past define him. That's just something he can't do. He's going to have to let his identity in the Lord define him later. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm not sure Jephthah has an identity in the Lord, so that's going to be a complicating factor to the story before it's over. But it would be something that I would say to us. You know, I've noticed a trend in our culture today. Does this bother anybody? I think this should bother you. Have you noticed the trend, particularly in media today, where we're now holding people account to who they were 10 years ago? Does that bother anybody? What happens when that magnifying glass turns on you and people say, hey, let's start unpacking some of your past years here and see things you've said, things you've posted, things you've thought. I mean, I just see that turn to me, you know, like, Jeff, hey, 20 years ago, you know, you said something, blah, blah, blah. Like, listen, I've said a lot of things. That's just one that got caught, you know. Or, do you know, you did something 30 years ago? Like, I did a lot of things 30 years ago. You only know about one or two. You're like, where does this, what if somebody produces a report card of mine from when I was like 10 and you read on there, Jeff likes to be the class clown, doesn't like to pay attention in class. Like, is that the guy you want to be your pastor? Okay, you don't have a choice. that guy is, but like, where does it stop? So here's what I would hope. So I want people to offer me grace because this is what's true of me. I was a very sinful younger man. I gave my life to Jesus legitimately. And since then, he has been shaping me into his image. Now, I've had to make a lot of choices along the way, choices to do good, not to do evil, and sometimes I haven't made good choices. So that's part of the journey, right? But my hope is that, like, you know, my graph is going up. That is, over years now, I'm hoping that I'm becoming more Christ-like. And if I meet somebody from my past, my appeal to them would be to afford me the same grace that you would want me to extend to you, that I would trust that you're also not the same person. In fact, if somebody comes to me, and this has happened a lot, you know, do you know so-and-so did this, you know, like at some point in their past or even recent past? And really, I got to be honest with you, I'm just not that concerned. My concern is where are you now and where are you headed? And if you say to me, yeah, you know what? I've done a lot of stuff. I'm ashamed. I just want to walk with Jesus. I really do. I've been forgiven, and I want to be who God's got me to be, and it's a journey. I'm not always perfect, but I'm working on it. Like, okay, you know what? That's reality. So when I look at what's going on here, I would say this to Jephthah. I was, you know, Jephthah, hey, you can't let your past define you. You're going to have to find your identity in Christ. Christ wasn't around particularly in that. Okay, technically he was on a theological basis, but that's another story. But, you know, you can't get caught up in this. You've got to be who God wants you to be now. So then for us, maybe an application is, your past is irrelevant in many ways. Don't ever complain, I didn't have a stable family, or I was abused, or I suffered some sort of neglect, I was the victim of something horrible, or I didn't get the education I wanted, or my family never had the money. You know, like none of those things define us. You know what defines us? Is when you come to the cross of Christ and you say, I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness. And God, if you'll forgive me, you be my Lord, I'll be your child. At that moment, you have a new identity that defines you for the rest of your life. That's the identity. But not who you've been, where you've been. Those do shape us a bit, though. And in fact, that's what happened with Jephthah. Look at verses 2 and 3. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. All right, so let's unpack that a little bit. So really, the first thing it does is it reminds me of a really cruel leader of Israel that we just saw a chapter earlier. It reminds me of a guy named Abimelech. Abimelech was the son of Gideon, but he was the son of Gideon when Gideon slept with his concubine, a woman who was not his wife. And then he has this son who turns out is rejected by his family. Being rejected by his family, he becomes a cruel person and then does these major atrocities before his life is over. It seems like we're setting up the same thing here, that Jephthah is excommunicated from his family. And that's part of the deal, by the way, is that in that day and age, probably even in this day and age, that if you have an illegitimate child, the child is not valued by other family members, and in fact is not even considered in this day and age a blood relative, even though has the same dad as the other brothers. Like, no, you're not one of us. That woman is not the kind of woman that you should have been born from, so you're not a part of the family. You have no inheritance. You will never get the privileges of being a part of this family. And so realizing he's been rejected fully, he leaves, and it says that worthless fellows gathered around him, and he went out with them. Now, that doesn't mean they went out on dates together, or they went out to dinner together, or watched a game together. When they went out together, what they were doing is they were pillaging, they were robbing, they were invading. So what he did was essentially he became a mob boss, is really what he became, and he had a group of people that gathered around him, and they were doing whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. So somehow in the midst of his growing up, where he was rejected, he had to learn to fight, somewhere in the midst of this, he became a tough fighter, a tough negotiator, and he became a leader. And all of those things will be important to where he's going in life. Again, reminding us that your past doesn't necessarily define you, but there can be some benefits from having a negative past. Anyway, can I just say that again? There can be some benefits to having a negative past because you learn how to overcome. You learn about forgiveness. You learn about grace. And you learn a strength is in you that you didn't have, especially when you're in Christ, right? So there's some positives from that. Not just that, just a tough upbringing sometimes can be beneficial. Anybody come from a family where you had a grandma or a grandpa that was just tough as nails, grew up on a farm or blue-collar work or something like that? I don't know if you guys had that. My wife's grandma, Grandma Thomas, who is now with Jesus, probably running something. So Grandma Thomas, before she passed, and she had to be, I should have checked with my wife before, she's probably in here somewhere. She was like 80-something, and then she got sick and passed, and she went quickly. Grandma Thomas had grown up her whole life on a farm. She was kind of hunched over. She had a big hump in her back. She was probably 4 feet tall. Like, I'm not even, like, she was basically a hobbit. I don't know the size, but something like that. But I'll tell you this, you don't cross this woman. She is tough as nails. Like, that was the thing. Like, we would talk to her, and I mean, you're talking, like, if you saw her walk in here, she's the kind of woman you would run over to and grab her arm to escort her to her seat, and she'd be like, get off of me, what are you doing? You know, so Grandma Thomas, she'd be out in the heat of a North Carolina summer. We'd call her up, Grandma, what you doing? Oh, I've been out working on the farm today. Like, what do you mean working on the farm? I was out of the field pulling weeds. I was like, what are you doing pulling weeds? You're 80 years old. You know, well, who's going to do it? I got it. You know, so like that was just the kind of woman she was, tough as nails. Now, here's the thing, though. That tough life gave her something. It gave her a strength she carried with her to the grave. So we can look at her and say, man, you grew up poor, it grew up tough, you had to work all the time. But I'll tell you this, you know, when she went out, that's the way you want to go out. Live a long life, strong to the end, and when you go quick. You know, that's like, man, so this past that has been a tough upbringing has shaped him. He's become somebody. Now, check this out, verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go out with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Okay, so they've driven this guy out because they don't like him. He goes out and he starts his own mob, right? And he's running. The reason they value him is because he has been so tough and he's been clever and he has fought and he's probably hurt a lot of people. Here's what they've done. They've gone to an attractive mob boss and they've asked him to rule them. So this reminds me of early 1900s in the U.S. You go to Chicago and you find Al Capone running Chicago. Now, here's the thing about Al Capone, this gangster, the original Scarface, a real life guy, of course, not just in the movies, right? It's a real guy. He becomes a mobster, but apparently Al Capone was a basically nice guy. Like, he was. He gave a lot of money away. He would help kids. He would help start recreational leagues. He gave money to people in need. Apparently gave a lot of money away to police, other law enforcement, government officials. He was very generous with his money. It afforded him a lot of opportunities. But when you crossed him, he could be cruel and vindictive, and your life would end. I mean, that's how he was. And people essentially seems to be a bit of who Jephthah was. So they come to Jephthah, and they go like, you know what? You would be a great leader. Why don't we put you in charge? Now, again, I highly question the wisdom of these leaders here. And I also think when you're in a moment of crisis, don't make major decisions because you'll make some really bad ones. And this may end up being a really bad decision, but I get it. I get what they're saying here. So he's clarifying with them. So go to verse 9 now. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I'll be your head. So he's like he's just like, let's just review this. You've asked me to come take, if I do this, then I'm in charge. Is that what we're doing here? And then the elders of Gilead, verse 10, said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now this is curious because this is the first time we've actually seen the Lord. You know, these are supposed to be the people of God. They've come to a point of crisis. Now we don't see, now it doesn't mean it's not there. It could have happened, but we don't see at least recorded history of things got really hard and so they pulled back and the people of Israel sought the face of the Lord. That they prayed, God, send us a deliverer. They asked for wisdom from God. Let me just say, when you're in crisis or you're facing crisis or the first step you should always have is pausing and going to the Lord and saying, God, we need you. I need you. If you don't give me your wisdom, if you don't help us out, we're not going to know what to do. Now, I also know this, and you know this as well. God doesn't always give you absolute clarity on the decisions you have to make. We wish he would. He just doesn't. You know, I wish he would send me an email or something. You know, of course, then I'd be skeptical and delete it. But it's just one of those things where you're not sure, but then at least invite him into the conversation and then make the best decisions you can. And we don't see any record of that. But here's what I've also been reminded of in life, that you can have these moments where you totally neglected to seek the face of the Lord, but somewhere in it, he still worked on your behalf anyway. And he does that because he's good, right? No matter what's going on in life, God is good. And even when we fail to invite him in, he's still good. He still does good things. That's exactly what happened here. He's still good. He's still going to work towards the deliverance of Israel, even when they don't invite him into this. So here we go. So he's like, okay, before God, I'm in. Let's do this thing. So let's see what happens. Verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? Okay, let me pause right here. Wow. What a start. I would have thought that if you take this thug and you put him in charge of your country, the very first thing he would do was get the army together and head to the battlefield. And he doesn't. He starts with negotiation, which just shows you how clever he really is, that even a good mob boss knows if we could avoid a skirmish, that's probably better for everybody as long as we come out on top. But this is what this is his response. So the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they went also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." All right, so there's a few things going on here. In this dialogue between the two, I love how immediately kingly Jephthah sounds. Immediately, "These are my people. Why have you come to my land? What are you doing?" So I love he's already stepped into this authority rather quickly. And the king of Ammon says, "Hey, well, here's the deal. You guys, this was our land originally. We want it back." All right, now, first of all, we know that's not how this thing works. Like, however history has worked to this point, that land is your land. Like, I don't think we would be comfortable with the idea of if the land used to be somebody else's, it should go back to them. You know the history of our country, right? You can look back and go, was it right or wrong what happened to the Native Americans that lived here? Here's what we would just all agree. It's done. Whether our opinion, it's just done. And we're probably not going backwards, right? So this idea that we would appeal to, where's it been? Now, here's another thing. He's appealing to something that happened hundreds of years earlier. And this king of Ammon is saying, this land used to be ours. Israel, when you were coming up from the Red Sea to possess your land, you took our land. This was supposed to be our land. And essentially, what Jephthah says is, that's fake news. That is fake. That's not what happened. And so he says, let's go back to what really happened. He says, we were coming up, and we came to the borders of Edom, and we came to the borders of Moab, and we asked, may we pass through your land? Which, by the way, was very kind. They could have just passed through. They had millions of people probably at that time. And the rulers of those countries said, no, you may not. And so Israel said, okay, we won't. And so this is what he's trying to tell him. He says, your history is confused. That is not at all what happened. In fact, he's going to unpack it for them even further. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to them, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. All right, so here's how this worked out. He says, listen, okay, king of Edom, king of Moab, asked both of them. They said no. So, okay, we get it. So then we went to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Hey, can we pass through your land? He didn't even respond. He just showed up with his army and he went to war. And he brought his folks and we took our folks and we won. And so this land is our land fair and square. Like we fought for it because we were attacked, not because we attacked first. But in response, we attacked. And then, you know, rules of how the world goes, this is now it's our land. And so he comes back to the king of the Ammonites and said, this was never your land. It was the land of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And we fought only because we were attacked. Therefore, it is our land. And then he gives a justification for it. Let's just pick back up in verse 22. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. So again, now, this is actually some really clever negotiating. It sounds like. He is an Israelite, Jephthah. Now, we don't know, again, we don't know where Jephthah is with the Lord. In fact, I suspect he doesn't really walk with the Lord. I'm just saying. But before this is over, this story gets really bad. So I suspect he doesn't really walk with the Lord. But he does pause to acknowledge their God. Now, I don't know if he believes that's a real God or if he's just so clever, he's using that as a part of his argument. And he's just saying this. Listen, God gave us this land. You know, we didn't initiate, we respond. And when we responded, God gave us victory. And so when God gave us victory, he was giving us this land. We took the land. Wouldn't you take land your God gave you? And the response would probably be, yeah, sure. So he's just trying to negotiate with him, like, hey, we're just doing what you would do. It's no different. But then he begins to build on his case a little bit here. You know, verse 25. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So now he's appealing to history. He says, listen, other kings saw us living in this land, never had a problem with us living there, hundreds of years. Your predecessors, rulers of your own country, for 300 years saw us living here, never said a thing. Why is it right now suddenly you have an issue with this? Now, really, we know why he has an issue with it, because he is a historical king, and kingdoms and nations are all about land. And so he just wants to expand his territory. And so this whole idea that you're on our land, that's the press release that he puts out, right? That's how you got to win people with the media. So the idea is, you know, we're attacking Israel because they're on land that was supposed to be ours. That way, if surrounding nations who start to get skittish, you know, like, whoa, do we need to arm ourselves? Are you on the move? And they give it, no, you guys are okay. It's just they're on our land. We're just going to get it back. So again, the press release. It's not real information. It's fake. But that's what they're using is trying to win favor from maybe the surrounding, you know, tribes or whatever it would be. But the truth is he just wants to expand his borders. And I love, too, that Jephthah, in a very civil way, says, listen, you just need to know this isn't right. If you do this, this is on you guys. In fact, that last phrase we just read there where he says, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Now, I want you to know something. There's a veiled threat in there. And this is what Jephthah is really saying. If you want to do this, we'll do this. But it's on you. So this is his very kind and civil way of saying, we're not going to back down here. If we have to go toe-to-toe, we're going to do this thing. But I just want you to know, you're the one that started it. And look at the response here. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So we go all through this logic, you know, this is our land, it's not your land. He unpacks all of it for him, and there's no way to convince him. You've noticed this, right? That facts do not convince people. I wish they did. Don't you wish facts convince people? Like when you're telling the truth, that people would listen to that and go, oh, I realize that's true. Now, we know this when we share the gospel, right? You go out to share the gospel with people, and don't we know that Jesus really is the best thing that could ever happen to your life? It's not even your spouse, it's not your family. Like the best thing that could ever happen to your life is the day you give your life to Christ. You get forgiveness for all of your sins. You get the personal presence of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you. You get invited into a church community that in its ideal state is a loving, sacrificial community that's always there for you. And at the end of this life on earth, which will be the best life you could ever have on earth, you get to go live in paradise forever. Like just those facts alone, you would think people would listen to that and go, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. Like, yeah, I know, right? It's the best thing ever. And then yet you can go through all of that with people and they'll be like, yeah, no, I don't think so. I believe something different. Well, yeah, how can you believe something? I just gave you truth. I just gave you the real deal. And so this is where facts don't always matter because people just do what they do. They do. That's just how people just do people. That's it's a mess. We're all kind of broken here. Have you ever noticed, by the way, did you ever notice what a bad evangelist Jesus was? I know you're sitting there going, I don't know if I can agree to that. That sounds really bad. Like, okay, just work with me here. When he died, when he was crucified, was he surrounded by throngs and throngs of people, millions of people? Like, you know, when Jesus died, there was a handful of people that still believed in him, and they were hiding. Like, Jesus was not a good evangelist. Now, think about this. He was God in the flesh. He was smarter than you'll ever be. He could answer questions before they were asked. He had insight into people's lives, things they did that nobody else knew about that only God could reveal to him. Not only that, while he's talking to you, he could suddenly go, you know, like, hey, listen, I'm king of the universe. You need to follow me. Let me be in charge of your life. And people are like, I don't, you know, I'm not sure I believe in you. And he'd be like, well, I notice you're blind. And let me just heal that for you. Like, he could do that. He could just heal you. You got a limp there. Let me just heal that for you. So you would think people would pull back and go, oh, well, dang. You, You are the guy. You know, like, hey, everybody, this is the guy. And then Jesus comes over, and then he's offering free health care and gives them something to eat, and, like, people walk away. Like, he's our guy. And he wasn't the guy, right? That's what they decided at the end. Like, no, we must have been wrong. How could you be wrong? That guy was amazing. You know, and so now, you think, well, no wonder I can't win anybody to the Lord. Like, I don't have the brilliance of God. I can't heal anybody. I can't raise the dead. Like, Jesus had all that. Jesus had all that, and very few people gave their lives to him. All right, so before I move past this point, let me at least pause and say, listen, God still uses us for the proclamation of his kingdom, and we do have something. We have the power and the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who gives supernatural gifting to our words, takes us beyond what we can do, opens the hearts of men and women that we speak to. And all of us are sitting here because somebody in our lives took time to talk to us. So clearly the power of God is still at work. But my point is this. Logic just doesn't always win the day, right? Even when the king of the universe is having the conversation with you, logic doesn't always win the day because man is basically sinful. So this is the struggle we're having. I'm going to go back to the book of Judges here in just a second and tie this all back in. But in this idea of man's going to do what he's going to do no matter what God does, while this country, Gilead, did not start with the idea that God is in control, and they didn't seek his face for their deliverance. In fact, there's no prayer. There's not even when Jephthah's called that we're like, we believe God has raised you up. There's none of that. It's just a practical reality. You know how to fight. We need somebody to fight. And yet, before this is over, we will see that God does use Jephthah, and God does give victory because God is still in control. And this is the thing that's hardest to get our minds around. How can you have a world that is so broken? It's full of broken people. It's a broken world. There's sin, there's evil, there's tragedy, and yet God is still in control. And God is still good. Like, how does that work? It doesn't seem to make logical sense to us. In fact, Michelle and I were watching a TV show recently. Most people love to watch TV, love movies. Do you ever find yourself getting so angry, though, in the middle of the movie, you really want to talk to the actors? You know, just kind of like, especially if they start taking on the subject of the Lord. And so I'm watching this TV show, we're watching this TV show, and this brilliant professor in the TV show, they built him up to be this really smart guy, starts talking about how foolish it is to believe in God. And his reasoning is because there's so much suffering. In fact, a particular young person in his life suffers, and then when he sees that young person suffering, he's like, oh, so if there's a God out there, then why is this young guy suffering? So therefore, there is no God. And I'm like, okay, that is arguing from an absolutely ignorant perspective. He has no concept. And so I told Michelle, I was like, I know this is all fake, but I want to talk to that guy like right now. Like, I want to sit down and tell him, like, can I break this down for you? This is the mess of Eden. That's what this is the mess of Eden. We got to go back to history. History is this. God said, I'm going to love you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. This world's going to be perfect. Just follow me. I give you one prohibition. Don't do this thing. If you do this thing, the whole world gets corrupted. This whole thing goes down. You will die. Sin's coming. Evil's coming. You all don't do that. And they do it. The one thing they weren't supposed to do, they went and did it. So now, because of their failure, their rejection of God, all this stuff's in the world. So when you get angry at the stuff going on in the world, you don't ever point the finger at God. You point the finger at us. Like, we did this. We are complete idiots. It is God's grace that means he steps into this world at all, right? The fact that Jesus came to this earth, why would God do that? I mean, we wouldn't do that for people. We'd say, let them get what they deserve. And God doesn't. He steps in and gives us grace in the midst of the evil. And what we're going to see is in Israel that God, in the midst of them not choosing him and choosing their own way and constantly rejecting them, God will still be good. He'll still be sovereign. He'll still work his will. And for me, I think you get a picture of this in the Lord's Prayer. Now, I grew up in a church that actually we did the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. I don't know if you guys grew up in a church. Anybody grew up in a church like that? They did the Lord's Prayer every Sunday? Yeah, nobody that goes to this church can raise their hand because, you know, as far as if you grew up in this church, because we don't do that. But this is what we used to read. This comes from Matthew chapter 6. And like, can I just review it for you here? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it starts off with this idea that, you know, like, God, you're amazing. You're everything. You're our Father in heaven. You are holy. You're amazing. You're awesome. So it starts off with that. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's like, God, here's what we want. We know you've got this kingdom, right? And you rule this thing. And like in heaven, everything's perfect. We're asking if you would bring that perfection down to earth and let earth be perfect, right? This is the request. Give us this day our daily bread, an acknowledgement that we're dependent on God for our daily sustenance, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which that's a very difficult phrase to actually pray, but and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay, so this prayer given to the disciples by Jesus himself is a pause to acknowledge, God, you're awesome, and your way is perfect, but this world is broken. I'm broken. The people around me are broken. This world has evil in it. In fact, there is an evil being that is literally working against you. Like, this is an acknowledgement of all that we're talking about, that God is good, he is sovereign, he can do anything he wants, and yet we're broken, the people around us are broken, this world is evil, and there's an evil ruler that is here to work against the power of good and God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this is part of the confusion of how do we live this life? Because here's what I know about you. You're broken, people around you are broken, this world's evil, and there's an evil leader who's seeking to oppose the people of God. And yet, God is sovereign and he's in control. I think maybe one of the best ways for us to reflect that this morning is we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together here. And before we do that, let me ask the elders and the pastors to join us at the communion table. We'll be serving communion here in just a second. And let me lead us in the offering of the Lord's Prayer, would you? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Jeff. I think communion is the perfect example of bringing hope into a dark situation. When Jesus was going to the cross, I'm sure the enemy thought he had won, right? That he finally killed the Son of God and that he'd be done away with forever. But we know, because it was a resurrection, that in that moment, Jesus actually had victory over the darkness that's in the world. And by that one sacrifice, he's bought us a relationship with him forever. So as we take the elements together, let's think about the hope that we have in Jesus. That despite our brokenness and the situation that we're in that might seem hopeless, that God can bring hope into that situation.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.